And thank you so much, music team. We appreciate you guys serving us in the way that you do. Good morning, church. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll resume where we left off before, the book of 1 Timothy, finishing out chapter 1 this morning. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Gracious Lord, as we come to you this morning, as we come to your word, we come humbly and we come needy, knowing that you must work in our hearts to make us receptive to your truth, that you must work in us to make us responsive to what you tell us. I pray that you would be with me this morning, that I might preach accurately your promises, that I would clearly articulate your truth, so that we would be edified by what you have said in your word, and so that you would be glorified. And may we not just hear to understand, Lord, but may we hear to live. May we hear to be changed. May we take what we learn this morning in your word and apply it to our lives, so that you would be further glorified and we would be made more like Christ. And to this end we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to be this morning in verses 18 through 20. I'll read the text for us. Says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Okay, so in just reviewing what we've covered so far in chapter 1, remember, Paul wrote this book for Timothy to grow in maturity and faithfulness. He set this tone already in chapter 1. Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, in the faith, that he would grow in maturity and faithfulness, that he would grow in pastoral wisdom and ministry effectiveness. And he wrote this to the church as a whole to instruct them what it means to be a healthy body, right? We said when we began this book that you could say that the book of 1 Timothy is a blueprint for a healthy church, right? And so Paul has these two focuses in mind, both that the church body would understand how they might live and so that Timothy might understand how to pastor them effectively or faithfully. And if you remember in the greeting, Paul reminded Timothy of the gospel, even in his greeting, as he opened with grace, mercy, and peace. And then he reminded Timothy why he had been left in Ephesus, that it was to charge false teachers to cease and desist from harassing the church with false doctrine. And then Paul goes on to describe in detail the purpose of the law in leading us to the gospel, and then the incredible grace that we find there, using himself as the preeminent example of God's overflowing grace. All right, so as Paul did this, not only does this give us a beautiful picture of God's mercy and grace, it also serves to set apart Paul, and by extension, all faithful ministers, from false teachers. A true Christian knows that the law is not the way to God, but rather that the law reveals to us the crushing weight of our sin, and it points us to our need for our Savior. It points us to our need of the gospel. And therefore, it results in the humility that we see displayed in Paul as he describes himself as the chief of sinners. Right? It leads him to worship God in verse 17. And so Paul becomes a living illustration to the church in Ephesus what a faithful pastor looks like, and by extension, what a false teacher does not look like. Those false teachers that departed from the gospel, they were using the law as a means to be right with God. Right? They abused the law, and that resulted in their arrogance. Right? It says that they spoke, but without understanding, that they wandered off into vain discussions, but they thought of themselves as being these preeminent teachers of the law. So Paul's humility that he displays shows a proper response to the gospel, the false teachers would have had none of that humility. They wouldn't have described themselves as the chief of sinners because they were using the law to be right with God. And so now, as we get to verses 18 through 20, Paul comes full circle back to his initial charge to Timothy. This is actually the third time that we've seen this word charge here in chapter 1. First, we saw that Timothy was charged to, or he was to charge the false teachers not to teach a false doctrine. Second, we saw that Paul said the aim of his own charge and Timothy's charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so this stands in contrast to the false teachers who Paul said wandered into vain discussions by departing specifically from those things. And so now, third and finally, at the end of chapter 1, Paul concludes his initial commissioning of Timothy by entrusting this charge to him. So when Paul refers to the charge that he is entrusting to young Timothy, he's clearly referring to everything that he's elaborated on up to this point in chapter 1. So this is a charge against the false teachers. This is a charge of love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is a charge to use the law rightly. This is a charge to see the magnitude of God's grace and mercy. To summarize all these things, this is a charge to Timothy to know and understand and defend the gospel. This is a charge to gospel integrity. So now as Paul takes this charge to Timothy, he says that the nature of this charge is really a charge to spiritual war. That is the language that Paul goes on to use. The charge to gospel integrity, this is not a list of suggestions or preferences that would be a good idea to follow. This is not an optional thing that we can choose whether or not we want to buy into. And this is not an insignificant peripheral issue. The charge to gospel integrity is a charge to war. This is a matter of spiritual life and death. This is a charge to go into conflict and battle. That is what Paul is charging Timothy to do, to go into battle for the gospel. This language of war and soldiering, it's used elsewhere by Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, he tells Timothy, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." So we are called to be good soldiers who do not become distracted from our mission. We are called to have a singular focus on what we have been commissioned for. To suffer for Christ in the way that someone does who is at war. Right? Enduring the hardship of battle for the sake of the one who enlisted us. And later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is describing how he is finishing faithfully, and he says that he has fought the good fight. And so when we fight for the gospel, we proclaim it to this lost and dying world. That is what it means to fight for the gospel. That's what it means to wage this war. We fight against error and heresy. We fight to be obedient in the midst of a crooked and perverse culture. When we do any of those things, we are fighting a spiritual battle. And there are people who oppose us, but ultimately we are fighting against the forces of spiritual darkness. That is who this war is against. Though there are flesh and blood who oppose us, ultimately all of those things are simply instigated by the powers of spiritual darkness that oppose the Lord. We already heard this verse in our scripture reading this morning, but Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So this spiritual battle is every bit as literal as a real war. This is every bit as literal as a war that you see on TV or that you read about in the news. This is a war that is really happening. The enemy is real. He hates God. He hates the church. And we are called upon to wage war against him. Okay, so within that, what does it mean to wage war? What does it actually mean? How do we carry that out? Paul goes on to tell us right here in the text. He equates waging the good warfare with the charge that he is entrusting to Timothy, that he's been expounding on. Okay, so waging this war is what Paul has already said, to defend the gospel, to believe in the gospel. Friends, let's make it clear at the outset, the war that Paul is talking about, this is a war for the eternal souls of human beings. This is not a war against your bad habits. This is not a war against the circumstances in your life that you don't like. This is not a war against poverty and injustice. This is a war for the eternal destination of souls who will either spend an eternity with God, washed from their sin, or an eternity in hell experiencing the full and unmitigated wrath against their sin. So fighting in this war, it necessitates that we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put them on the mission which Christ has entrusted to us. It's no accident that Paul transitions to this point exactly where he does. Having right theological convictions about the gospel that he's been expounding on from verses 6 through 17, that equips us to faithfully fight the spiritual war. We are able to competently contend for the faith when we have a right view of our sin and a right view of God's grace that has overflowed to us. And while there are specific and particular applications to those in pastoral ministry, to preach the word and to defend the flock from error, this really has application for every true believer. Paul wrote this to equip Timothy for faithful ministry, but that does not mean that there are not specific applications for every believer. We are all called to take part in this war for the gospel and to battle for our faith. And so if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to see three ways to wage the good warfare. We are outlined for this morning. Three ways to wage the good warfare. First, we are to trust in God's promises. Paul says that this charge is in accordance with the prophecies previously made about Timothy. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." Okay, so what are these prophecies? What is Paul talking about? He references these again later on in the book in chapter 4, verse 14, when he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So Timothy, remember, was serving in the church at a time when the apostolic gifts and the sign gifts were still present and active before the closing of the canon, when God was still communicating with his people through tongues and prophecies. However, we don't know exactly what these prophecies were or when they were made. We see back in Acts chapter 16, when it's first recorded that Paul met Timothy, it says, "Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in number daily." So we see that when Paul finds Timothy in Lystra, he was already a man well thought of by the church. He already had a reputation for godliness. And we also see from what Paul says later on in 1 Timothy that the prophecies were the result of the elders laying hands upon him. So this could have been the elders in his church there in Lystra. That could have been why he was well thought of, that he had already been given this pastoral gift from the Lord. It could have been later on while he was traveling with Paul. Ultimately, we can't say for certain when this took place, only that it was at some point prior to when Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy. And in the same way, we aren't given any insight into what the prophecy said, other than that they clearly infer here in the text, they were about Timothy's pastoral ministry, because Paul is encouraging him towards ministry boldness by reminding him of these prophecies. Ultimately, if it was important for us to know these details that we might be so curious about, the Lord would have told us. We don't have to know when they were given or what they said, only that they were intended to be a source of strength and encouragement and boldness for Timothy. So what does this mean for us? Right? None of us have prophecies specifically made about us. When we're struggling and discouraged and when we're spiritually tired, none of us get to go back and be reminded of the time that the elders of our church laid their hands upon us and imparted some spiritual gift to us and prophesied over us, at least not at this church. So there's a principle here, though, within Paul's encouragement to Timothy that is applicable to all of us. Paul isn't really telling Timothy any more complicated than to trust and find rest in God's promises. Now, we don't have prophecies about us, but we do have the promises of God in his word. Now, we are equipped to wage the good warfare by trusting in what God has given us. I'm sure you're familiar with the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So God gives us his promises and his word so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ, so that we can grow in our sanctification. That when we grow in Christ's likeness, we grow in our effectiveness as a soldier for Christ. So to wage a spiritual war that Paul is talking about here, we must be founded upon the word of God alone. It is his promises which will bear us up and support us. It is not man's wisdom or psychology which will equip us with what we need. It is not positive thinking and self-esteem that provide the encouragement to get us through the difficulties that we will encounter. And it is not our own strength or ingenuity or creativity that will give us the wisdom and insight that we need to navigate the complexities that we will be confronted with. Paul tells Timothy that it is by these prophecies that he will wage the good warfare. Trusting in the promises that God has given him is what gives Timothy the strength and the motivation that he needs to continue fighting when things are difficult. And so, believer, let me ask you, what is it that you are putting your hope in? What do you run to when things are difficult or when you're downtrodden or discouraged? Do you run to the promises of God's word, or do you find yourself simply running to those things that will make you feel better? I think it's tragic how often, even though we have the limitless resources of God's word, the things that have been promised to give us everything pertaining to life and godliness, how tragic is it that when things are difficult, we often simply run to the quick fix of man's wisdom or self-reliance or trying in some way to boost our self-esteem or even running to some kind of idolatry to simply make ourselves feel better, to mask the difficulties of life. How sad is it that God has given us the beauty of his word, and then we run to all of these other things instead? We will not be equipped to fight this spiritual war unless we put our hope in the promises of God and nothing else. It is not God's word plus other things which will equip us. We do not have to depend on other things in addition to God's word because God's word falls short. If we insinuate that, then we are insinuating that God's promises fail, that they are not enough, that they are insufficient. Believer, all that you need to sustain you through life and to be victorious in this war are the promises of God. They will bear you up. They will not fail you. And if we depend on anything else, if we fall short of wholly trusting in God's word, we will fail. We will not be equipped to fight effectively, to be faithful to the Lord. So first, we're called to trust in God's promises. Secondly, to wage good warfare, we are called to walk in spiritual integrity. Continue on in the text with me. It says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." So we are called to hold faith and a good conscience. That is what I mean when I say that we are to walk in spiritual integrity. We are to live our lives in a way that we walk with integrity before the Lord, that we obey his word without hypocrisy. We are not called to just passively trust in God's promises. God's promises equip us to live faithfully, but we are not called to trust them in such a way that we do not supply any effort ourselves. And knowing our theology and understanding who God is equips us, as we said, to live faithfully. And we don't just jump straight into application without first understanding what God has said in his word. Right understanding precedes right living. But knowing truth should always motivate godly living. Your orthodoxy should always lead to orthopraxy. What you believe should be connected to how you live. The first half of waging spiritual warfare is dependent upon God as we trust in and rest in his word. But the other half is dependent upon us as we live out that truth that we have learned. Paul mentions Timothy's gift again in 2 Timothy 1:6, saying, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So this charge to fan the gift into flame shows that the gift was not enough for Timothy to be faithful. The gift did not give him an excuse to be passive or to be lazy. Receiving the gift equipped him and was meant to be a source of encouragement and motivation, but he was still accountable to work hard and to strive for faithfulness. We, to put it simply, we're not called to be theological couch potatoes. If you are content to learn more and more truth, but you are never moved to the point of obedience, of applying that truth to your life, at some point, you have to ask if you really believe the things that you are learning. Faith is not shown in an academic understanding of God's word. Faith is shown in how we live. The false teachers learned and learned, but never arrived at a knowledge of the truth. A true knowledge of the truth is shown in its application in our lives. And yes, we sin and we fall short. But beloved, there should not be a disparity between how much we know and how faithful we are to the Lord. God did not give us his word so that we could just have dry academic study. He gave us his word to facilitate heart change and conformity to Christ. Notice how reminiscent verse 19 is of how Paul began this letter. In the beginning of chapter 1, Paul said the aim of his charge was love, which issued from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, he charges Timothy to fight the good fight by holding faith and a good conscience. The only difference in the wording here is that he leaves out a pure heart, but that's certainly still in view. Verse 19, it highlights two ways, as you can see, that we're to walk in spiritual integrity. The first is by holding faith. As holding faith would mean that we are to maintain our faith. As we think about that, there's multiple facets of what it looks like to maintain our faith. First, we are to maintain our faith in pure doctrine. And our faith must not become corrupted by error, like the faith of the false teachers. Remember Paul's point in the beginning, as he described the trajectory of the false teachers. They became infatuated with empty myths and vain discussions. They wandered into fruitless discussions, and it culminated in their rejection of the gospel. Christian, do you protect yourself from error? Do you understand the primary place that the Word of God is to have in your life? Do you diligently devote yourself to the teaching and the study of God's Word? When we neglect the study of God's Word, we leave ourselves susceptible and vulnerable to error and false teaching. When we give a lip service to the Word of God, but our week is spent indulging ourselves in worldly thinking, indulging ourselves in man's wisdom, in man's opinions of things. When the news or the media or social media becomes our paradigm for life, we are left vulnerable and susceptible to false teaching. Beloved, there's nothing casual about this. We can be so nonchalant with the Word of God, but it's the only thing that protects us from heresy and from error and from blasphemy. We have to maintain our faith in pure doctrine. Secondly, we must maintain our faith in its perseverance. So in order to truly maintain our faith, it must be a faith which lasts and stands the test of time. Someone cannot lose their salvation. And yet, only those who persevere to the end are truly saved. This is why Scripture unapologetically maintains both the fact that we are eternally secure in Christ and also tells us to make our calling and election sure. All true faith will persevere, and yet only those who persevere to the end have true faith. Scripture tells us that we are both eternally secure and also warns us not to fall away. This may be difficult for us to understand, but there is no tension within God. These two things work in perfect harmony. He has promised to finish the work that He started. We are called to maintain our faith and pursue obedience and to show the genuineness of our faith. What this means, beloved, is that the danger of apostasy, as we'll talk about later on in this section, this danger is real. This is a danger that none of us are immune to. We must persevere to the end. So in order to maintain our spiritual integrity and wage the good war, we must hold the faith. Second, he says, holding a good conscience. So just like with faith, there's a few different facets of what it means to hold or maintain a good conscience. First, our conscience must be informed. For a conscience to be good, it has to be able to do the job which it was designed for. It must both be maintained and scripturally informed. The conscience is designed by God to hold all of humanity accountable so that they have some sense of right and wrong. Everyone has a natural inclination of morality, that there are some things which are good and some things which are bad. There is not one person ever born who is immune to having a moral sense, however corrupt it may be, of right and wrong. Even those who have never read a word of Scripture still have the natural ability to know that they have done something wrong and to feel guilty for it. However, because of the fall, our consciences are not perfect. They're warped because of sin, and they do not always point to the truth. They don't always point true north. So it is necessary for a conscience to be biblically informed by truth in order for it to work properly. Our consciences have the ability to both indict us for things that are not wrong or to gloss over things which we should be convicted about. So we must submit our consciences to the truth, the perfect truth of God's Word, in order for them to work properly. But also, we must work to maintain the health of our conscience. It will not work properly if it is sick. a conscience that is constantly being bludgeoned from repeated abuses of sin is not going to be healthy. It's not going to work properly as God designed. When the conscience becomes scarred and calloused from repeated, unrepentant sin, it will no longer feel guilty the way it is supposed to. Beloved, there's nothing sweeter than a clean conscience, and there's nothing more miserable than a guilty conscience. When you refuse to repent of sin, when you refuse to confess sin, when you do not walk with integrity, you render yourself totally ineffective for Christ. This good conscience, this healthy conscience, makes us effective, efficient for what God has called us to do. We are not equipped to do the work. We are weighed down by a guilty conscience or a conscience that does not inform us the way it is supposed to. So maintaining, as we've said, our spiritual integrity, it's so important for the quality of our spiritual warfare. If you want to be useful to the Lord, you must maintain the purity of your faith and the health of your conscience. That is what makes you useful. It is not your abilities which make you useful to the Lord, but your faithfulness. God does not want really gifted people who can accomplish amazing things and have incredible abilities and talents. God wants humble, obedient, faithful people who will serve him with a pure heart. Friends, are you ungifted? Are you incompetent? Are you not good at many things? Do you not have many natural abilities? You are in the right place. You are the kind of person, I am the kind of person that God loves to use. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is great news for us. If our usefulness to the Lord depended upon our natural abilities and giftedness, we would be in a lot of trouble, would we not? God loves to call and use ungifted, unskilled people because they are perfect vessels to display his incredible power and grace and effectiveness. Now, do you want to know how to be useful to the Lord? Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Christian, it's not about your abilities. It's not about what you can do. If you would just be faithful, the Lord can use you and use you mightily. It is all he asks of you. He doesn't ask you to be something that you're not, to pursue these incredible talents that others have that we become so jealous of. He just wants us to be faithful, to tremble at his word, to obey him. This is such an incredibly pertinent reminder for Timothy as he steps into ministry at Ephesus. In order for Timothy to be effective in ministry, he must work to maintain his spiritual integrity, unlike that of the false teachers. One commentator says, "Timothy will prevail in his mission at Ephesus as he permits the gospel message, as well as the living Christ, which it mediates, to affect in him the results he hopes to see produced in those he instructs and admonishes." It's a little bit wordy and academic.
Timothy needs to be changed by the truth too. Timothy cannot be just a talking head. The faithful pastor is not someone who simply preaches the truth, but someone who lives it out and is changed by the truth. A pastor cannot expect the sheep in his care to grow in maturity and Christ-likeness if he himself is unwilling to submit to the word and live out those biblical convictions alongside them. Rarely, if ever, will the maturity of the church body rise above the maturity of the leadership of that church. This is why Paul goes on in chapter 3 to describe the character qualifications for pastors and elders. This is a frightening accountability for those who are in ministry or those who aspire towards ministry. It is not someone's ability to preach or teach well that makes them useful in ministry, but the presence of a conformed life that looks like Christ. The pastor is most effective in ministry when he himself is most changed by and conformed to the truth that he preaches. And pursuing this changed life is what prevents the shipwreck of the false teachers. It is what prevents the moral failure that sadly has become so common in ministry today. This brings us to our third point this morning of how to wage the good warfare. And third and finally, understand the cost of failure. Starting halfway through verse 19, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says, by rejecting this. This is the consequence of failing to do what Paul has described in verses 18 through 19. This is failing to trust in God's promises, failing to rest in his word, failing to let that be your paradigm, failing to let that be the only thing that you depend upon. This is failing to hold on to your faith, putting your faith in other things besides the word of God, and failing to walk according to what God has said, failing to believe in his truth. This is failing to maintain a good conscience, being filled with guilt and hypocrisy. This is the cost of failing to wage the good warfare. Now, this goes back to what Paul said in the beginning of chapter 1, that the false teachers, by swerving from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, wandered into vain discussions. Here, Paul just uses a more graphic illustration of what that looks like. The consequence of failing to wage the good warfare, the consequence of failing to hold on to your faith and good conscience, of failing to rest in the promises of God, is a shipwrecked faith. This word for shipwreck, it's only used in one other place in the New Testament where it actually refers to a literal shipwreck. This definition is a little wordy, but I found the literal definition of this word to be very helpful for our purpose here. It says, to make into a state of extreme, usually irremediable ruin and misfortune. That is what this word shipwreck means. Extreme ruin and misfortune. Irreparable damage which cannot be cured or made right. Picture a shipwreck. Picture an actual shipwreck. A large ship run aground. The mast snapped in two. The sails torn, the sides filled with gaping holes so that the ship cannot float and the cargo is washed away or ruined and all the sailors are drowned. Beloved, this will be your faith. This will be my faith if we fail to fight the good fight. This will be our faith if we reject God's promises, if we reject holding tightly to our faith and reject maintaining a good conscience. That shipwreck will be your life, will be your heart before the Lord. This means that there's no in-between. There's no neutrality in this. There's no room for passivity in this war. Neutrality and passivity lead to spiritual ruin and death. It is impossible to overstate the importance of persevering in this fight. As we said in the beginning, the danger of apostasy is real. This is not just some imagined thing that could never happen to any of us. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So what is it that Paul is referring to when he talks about this faith of the false teachers being shipwrecked? In the Greek, the faith has an article, meaning it would be the faith, if we translate it literally. So could be a reference to making shipwreck of the Christian faith, which would be more of a reference to bringing reproach upon Christ and the church, rather than putting the emphasis upon the shipwreck of their own personal faith. However, ultimately, I don't know that it matters to draw a sharp distinction between these two things, as both would be true. This type of cataclysmic failure in one's faith results in both a shipwreck of personal faith and a shipwreck of the reputation of the name of Christ. Now, the false teachers lost both their doctrinal understanding of the faith, their capacity to understand the truth and differentiate it from error, as well as their own personal faith in the truth. Now, failing to hold faith and rejecting a good conscience results in both the inability to understand God's truth with the mind and results in the inability to trust in God's truth with the heart. Sin always tells us that we have more time, that we can repent later, that we'll get around to it when we feel like it. The terrifying thing is for the heart that follows that life, they will never want to. When you persist in sin, you will lose your ability to repent. Your heart will become so hard that you never long for the things of God again. That is why we are told to repent for as long as it is called today, because there is no time, beloved. Bludgeoning your conscience over and over with the sin that you refuse to give up is going to kill you. It will rob you of your spiritual vitality. It will remove your ability to understand the truth. It will take away your ability to put faith in the gospel. That little sin in your life that you continue to justify, that you continue to think you can give up whenever you feel like, you have no idea how deep its claws are already embedded within your heart. allowing some pattern of sin to persist in your life, like having an infection of gangrene on your body. But you refuse to go to the doctor to have it treated. Instead of going to the hospital to have it removed, instead of understanding the incredible urgency of the situation, you just keep watching the infection spread through your body, hoping that it will go away on its own. That is what it is like when we refuse to repent of sin. The longer the infection goes untreated, the more irreparable harm it does to your body. And if left unaddressed for long enough, it brings forth death. Not only does it result in a shipwreck of your own faith, but the even greater tragedy is that it brings reproach upon the name of Christ. And when someone shipwrecks their faith, they rob Christ of the honor and love and obedience which he deserves. And instead of offering to Christ the worship he deserves, they betray him. They throw away the gift of grace and the gift of life which he offers. Paul goes on to say that because the false teachers have shipwrecked their faith, he has handed them over to Satan. Now, we see this phrase used also in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul talks about an individual in the church who was guilty of severe sexual immorality. We aren't given much insight into exactly what this means, but at the very least, it means excommunication from the church body, a removal from the church body. It could also include some type of physical sickness or suffering as a result of Paul's apostolic pronouncement on them. And you see Paul's purpose here, so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. In some ways, this could be showing Paul's hope that they might yet repent of their blasphemy against God. And if this is the case, this shows how our own heart should be positioned towards others, even those who openly oppose the truth. Now, Paul was not a timid or bashful in the way that he opposed false teachers, and yet he still had a Christ-like love and a desire for them to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. He did not hate them, even though they were his spiritual enemies. Perhaps Paul had this hope that they might repent, but whether or not they did is not told to us. What we do know is that Paul says they were a spiritual shipwreck. That is his main point here, that we are not onlookers or bystanders in this spiritual war, and that the cost of losing is severe. Beloved, let me urge you this morning, fight as if to win. Fight as though your spiritual survival is dependent upon it. Take nothing for granted. Just as the soldier on the front lines wakes up, immediately alert, knowing there could be danger around every corner, always watchful, so must we be, because the cost here is so much more severe. Fight with the aim to someday be able to close your eyes in death and hear the precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We ask forgiveness for all the ways in which we fail to be faithful. all the ways in which we have failed to fight the good fight, that we have failed to wage the good war as you have called us to, all the times that we have given way to sin and idolatry, all the times that we have not maintained faith and held a good conscience, that we have not trusted in and rested upon your promises. Help us, Lord, to fight as if to win. Help us to incessantly run after you, to run humbly and needy and dependent. Sustain us, Lord, and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ so that you might be glorified in us, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ and fight well, fight obediently. It would bring you glory, and that someday we will stand before you and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because you are pleased with us as we live this life in the grace that you give us through your Son. In Christ's name, amen.